Revelation 15, and we'll carry on through the end of 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Heavenly Father, this is your wonderful, mysterious, and all-powerful word, and Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive it in faith with soft hearts, ready to give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. Last week, you know, in chapter 14, We spoke of the conclusion of the great battle, the warfare that has been going on since the beginning of this world between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the result, the outcome, which was never in doubt, was, of course, the great victory of the Lamb over the beast. But, of course, we're only halfway through this book. There are multiple cycles within the book of Revelation. I think it's important to keep reminding us of that. If we think that it's just a single set of events, we'll think that, well, we've already come to the end. But as I say, there are multiple cycles, easily seen mainly in the fact that there are three sets of seven. We began with the seven seals, and then the seven trumpets. And in fact, we saw that the seventh seal was, in fact, the trumpets. But as those are open, there's the seven trumpets, and now we come to these seven bowls of judgment. But we're not going to focus on these individual bowls, which in various ways resemble and are typified by the plagues on Egypt. But rather, we're going to look back at how two very different groups of people respond to them. The saints, as they see the righteous judgment and wrath of God being poured out, how do they respond? Well, they glorify God. They glorify God. The sinners, what about them? Well, they blaspheme God, don't they? And they, until the end, refuse to repent. It does not matter how great these plagues are. It doesn't matter how terrible these things are and how clear it is that the one true and living God is doing them. Rather than repenting and asking God for mercy, they harden their hearts all the more and they blaspheme God to his face. Now, friends, some of the things in the book of Revelation seem very exotic to us, and we've never experienced anything like it. But I think that you and I have experienced something very much like this in the people we know in this world, maybe in our own hearts. We know all too well that people choose to respond to things, to trials, very differently. And that one person may respond to some great trial, let's say it's cancer, by rebelling against God, by going far away from the church, and thereafter blaming God in their own hearts and anyone they can find to explain how terrible God has been to them. Another person will respond to the exact same trial by walking away strengthened in their faith, glorifying God for it, being thankful for it. And friends, this is of the essence. You see, the lie of this world is that what matters are the circumstances. What matters is maybe where we live, what university we go to, what job we have, who we marry. All the rest of these things are the things by which we are either going to be happy or sad in this life. And that's not true. What matters is our hearts before God. Are they soft? And we receive these things and are able to glorify God ultimately even in terrible trials that come our way? Or to respond in the hardness and impenitence of our hearts as these unbelieving, these unrepentant sinners are. Well, the title this morning is Saints and Sinners, because this is the big thing that makes a difference between them, their response. And if we think about the way they respond, the first point is that saints glorify God. The second point is sinners blaspheme. And third, and are gathered to judgment. So first, the saints, they glorify God. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory of the beast over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. So these are the saints. These are the ones who are redeemed from among all the people of the earth, those who have put their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have the victory over the beast and over all of his manifestations, all of his false religion, we're reminded, of course, that it is a foolish thing to say that it is religion versus non-religion. It is rather true religion versus false. And these are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and share in his victory, that of the true religion. And they're there worshiping. They have instruments of worship in their hand. They have harps. By the way, I know that we have people of various traditions who come in, and if you're wondering, for instance, why we have a stringed instrument over there to assist our worship, that is one of the reasons why. In our sinless condition of heaven, the redeemed saints are given stringed instruments by which they are able better to worship God. I don't know how their voices need any help in heaven. They're sinlessly perfect. I couldn't explain to you exactly why it pleases God that there are instruments in the heavenly worship, but there is. And therefore, it is not wrong that we echo that on earth, so long as these things never take center stage or usurp the congregational worship of God's people. But anyway, there they are, the saints of God. They're poised to worship, and they're witnessing the events of the end of time. And what are they doing in response? They're witnessing the pouring out of these seven last bowls of judgment upon the people of the earth. And these things are terrible and dreadful and awful in the right sense of the word. And they're not jumping up and down in inappropriate kind of happy, clappy joy, but they are glorifying God. They are worshiping him nonetheless. They are giving glory to God in their worship. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, you can go back to Exodus 15 and compare notes, and it's not exactly the same thing as what Moses sang in the Old Testament, nor is it exactly the same as what Miriam sang. But it's along the same lines, because they had just witnessed this act of salvation and of redemption. Remember, every act of salvation is also an act of judgment. And as God has judged the Pharaoh and his army, and in the same moment delivered his people, they sing about it. They respond in sung praise. And so it is in the last time, the redeemed are responding to this act of judgment in praise. And specifically, they're glorifying God, it says, in their works. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, pointing out the infinite power of their God to bring about this judgment, no matter how many and how great are his enemies. They are glorifying God in his ways. Just and true are your ways, King of the saints. And they are matching up his works with his attributes. He is just and true, and all the things that he says are just and true, and all the things that he does are just and true. So, of course, the great problem when we have a theoretical God on the one hand who is good and right, but somehow we question his works as if they're not in some way. But no, they're not doing that. They're matching them all up. He in himself is just and true. All that he says is just and true, and all that he does, it proves, in fact, to be just and true. And by the way, he is the King of the saints. That's his identity. He is not a generic, he's certainly not the random universe meeting out karma and some false religion. But nor is he a generic God who is on no one's side. He is very specifically the King of the saints. It's not an impartial thing for him. He loves his people, and he is not ashamed to be called by their name. He is the God of Israel. Christ is the King of the church. That is his identity. And this King of the saints, he has triumphed. And they sing about it. And they go on to ask this rhetorical question in verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy?" To them, there is only one possible response to this holy God and his great work of judgment, that surely people must fear him as they do. Surely must people must glorify his name as they do. It's the only sane response. Of course, it's the only right response. In his holiness, I mean, consider the contrast between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, that they are all too aware of. Yes, they are redeemed. Yes, they are justified, but they remember what they are in themselves. As Isaiah, the prophet, the chosen instrument of God's revelation, his messenger to the world, in Isaiah chapter 6, is brought into the heavenly throne room, and he hears the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, where my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's the only sane response when a man of dust, a sinner at that, comes before the presence of a holy God. Friends, when is the last time that you have felt that way? When is the last time you've been aware of just how sinful you are and just how holy God is? And what a strange thing it is that you should be brought into presence of this holy God and to worship because of it. Well, they say, "All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And that is true. We've already seen that all nations will come, that the elect will come from all tribes and tongues under heaven, and there's no exception. There's no one missing. None that are not represented. But we also know that everyone from every tribe and tongue, all nations will, without exception, bow the knee. Philippians 2:10. "The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is not just those who are saved, but also those who are not, because in the end, every last one of them will certainly bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people there are saying the question, the redeemed are asking the question, who will not bow now? Who would not respond in fear? Who would not respond in glory? Who would not willingly offer themselves in worship now as they see these things coming? The saints can't imagine why anyone would refuse to bow before God. Well, let me go on reading in verse 7. "Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, very much like the throne room in Isaiah 6. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, so that before no one could buy or sell except that they have this mark of the beast. And now the wrath of God is being poured out, and they have a vile and loathsome, painful sore upon them. Then the second angel," this is chapter 16, verse 3, "the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as a dead man. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of waters, of fresh water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets.'" Okay? So we see that the day of vengeance has come, that the blood of the martyrs is being avenged. It's a fulfillment of chapter 6, verse 9. "He saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held," the martyrs, "and they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And the answer is not long. Not long. 10 chapters, and we come to the moment of which their blood is being avenged. And the saints know that The angel notices that. The worshipers notice also that the plagues being poured out are appropriate to what the persecuting unbelievers have done. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. The punishment fits the crime. That is part of the wisdom of God. And these, you wonder why the diversity of the way in which the wrath of God is being poured out in the last day, why it is to meet the nature of how they have been persecuting the saints. And that is the wisdom, and that is the righteousness and the justice of God, that so it is. But then beyond that microscopic instance of that principle, then in the larger perspective, verse 7, I heard another from the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." That's the truth. And they agree with God that these things are right. And this, beloved, is the essence of the right response to God now and tomorrow and forever. It is to agree with God that His word and His ways are right. To say, "Your judgment is right. You're sending unrepenting sinners to hell. That is a righteous act." Right? That's why it doesn't help anybody to begin to deny or to diminish the doctrine of hell and to somehow say it wouldn't be right for God to send sinners to hell. Because it is the essence of the believing saint, the believing angel, to say what God does is very right, righteous altogether. In fact, we could go on to say that it is of every saint that I know, that I've had a chance to speak of their salvation story, part of that is a recognition, a reception of the fact that God would in fact be right to send them to hell, to pour out His wrath upon them, to say not only that they deserve it, but that I deserve it. That's the way we become Christians in the first place, as we respond to the Word of God, as we respond to the Gospel. To say, "Yeah, you're right, Lord, you're right." But how do the sinners respond? That's how the saints responded. They glorified God. And secondly, the second point is that sinners blaspheme. It's not a whole lot, actually, to this point, except that's their response. They blaspheme God. Verse 8, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." So remarkable, so sad, so amazing. Somehow they know. I mean, God is able to fit this work, this act of judgment, so that there's no doubt who's bringing it upon them. They know it's God. It's not some random thing. Right now, people are in a dream world sometimes. And they imagine that things happen just randomly, just like they think that the whole world was created by random happenstance. But they'll be under no illusion at that point. They know that the one true and living God has brought these things upon them, and that God has the power both to send these plagues and to remove them. But what they should do is to repent of their sins and give God the glory, but instead they do the opposite. They harden themselves in their sin, and they add to their sins by blaspheming God, the opposite of giving Him glory. They take His name in vain, even as we see today that people, the response to bad things happening is to curse the blessed name of God. And inasmuch as they take a little bit more seriously the involvement of the one true and living God, they take the opportunity to blame Him and to say that He's wrong. Right? Okay. It's the opposite of what the saints do. Saints look at what God does and say, "That's right." The sinners look at what God does and say, "That's wrong," even to their destruction. There's more of the same in verse 10. "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." We see in all these things a foretaste of the eternal hell that's to come. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Think if anything could bring them to repentance, and sometimes we as well. Imagine that if they had just a little foretaste of what is to await them in hell, then they would surely repent. In fact, that is a cornerstone of some of the thinking of people who deny hell, is that they can just leave when they want to. But friends, we see very clearly in the Word of God that as hell is being poured out on earth, all of it, the pain and the darkness and the fire and the misery and all these things are being poured out upon them, they do not repent at all. They're all the more hardened, they all the more blaspheme. Now they add to their sins, of which they're rightly to be judged for. They blaspheme the God of heaven and did not repent, even though they know even at this point that maybe if they turn away, that likewise would God would turn away from this judgment. And then in verse 21, as if the word cannot leave us without us understanding this point of the justice of God in these things, God is not being arbitrary and capricious. These are hardened sinners who only continue to harden their hearts against God. In verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceeding great. All God gets in this, the one last opportunity that people on this earth have of repenting, is blasphemy. They speak against him in the worst possible way. What do the sinners do? The sinners blasphemed. And thirdly, and finally, they're also gathered for judgment. See, that's, of course, not the end of the story of these things. It's not that they're getting away with it, but they're being gathered for judgment. We'll see in verse 13, we saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle that great day of God Almighty. And here in brief we're introduced to the third member of that unholy trio, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. He is very self-consciously trying to be like the triune God. Remember that Satan comes as an angel of light in every way, seeking to imitate that which is true. Do not forget that. But along with that, we have these three unclean spirits who are coming in the spirit of Antichrist, and they go out to perform signs and wonders to deceive the whole unbelieving world. Because again, that is what the nature of how the unbelieving world is deceived. Not only by lies, but lies that come along with signs and wonders. Again, there is a great contrast between the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true religion of Jesus Christ, which comes without an outward show. In fact, when people ask Jesus, we want to see a sign, he says no. He's not going to give a sign. But on the other hand, it is the nature of worldly, fleshly religion, the nature of the goat rather than the sheep, to want to see the show. And so this unholy trio gives them the show and these signs and lying wonders to deceive the world. And why? What is the purpose of all this? From the perspective of the divine decree, from God's view of this thing, it's to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the day of judgment. That's the larger perspective. From their perspective, they're just exercising their individual human liberty to go their own way. From our perspective, sometimes we think that our gospel has somehow failed. But from God's perspective, in the larger picture of all of his decree of everything that ever happens, that actually the effect of these people exercising, yes, their free will to go their own way is to bring them to the day of judgment. And so it was in verse 16 that they gathered them together to that great place in Hebrew called Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, "It is done." It is just actually the same word as from Jesus and the cross, "It is finished." Because remember, his work has two components. His great and final and ultimate work, yes, is finished on the cross to save the elect. But now the day has come for him to pour out judgment on the unrepentant sinners. And the word is, "It is done, it is finished." And there are noises and thunderings and lightnings, a great earthquake, a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And remembered. The day is coming in which all the people of the world will be remembered before God. And that is a sad and awful end of those who respond to these things, to these events, not by repenting and glorifying God, but rather of hardening their hearts and blaspheming God. They will be judged. Now, for us, the application is pretty simple. It's so simple. Surely we should repent and glorify God. The unbelievers refuse to do this. And it's so silly. It's the right word. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense at all. You know, you come and you speak to people, and sometimes they'll tell you their life story, and they'll explain, you know, "Well, at one point I went to church a few times, and I, you know, kind of stopped for a while, but I'm a good person, but, and then something bad happened. And then something worse happened, and even worse than that, and that's why I hate God." And from our perspective, we say, "Friend, you don't understand. God gave you that illness, or you lost a job, or you didn't get the thing that you were applying for, or whatever it might be, in order to direct your steps back to him. In order that you might seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. In order that with a whole heart you would serve him." And at every point then, he gave you another chance. And another chance, he turns up in a gentle but in fatherly way, turning up the heat in order that you would come back to him. And at every point, these things which you say are somehow devised to bring you away from God were the things devised by God to get you to repent. And you didn't listen. You hardened your heart. Friends, I'm thankful that we have many stories, myself included, where the opposite has happened. Where in the goodness of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have been softened. And we see that these things are a mild taste of the judgment to come, and we turn away at it. And if anyone is here whose heart well within themselves wells up against the works of God, against the word of God, and says it's not right, whether in general or in specific to them, friend, I pray that you would think again. Think again. And confess your sin, that you are a sinner. Confess, agree with God that you do deserve his judgment. And give God the glory. And I want to say, beyond that initial point of repenting and giving God the glory, and of not being taken off course by trials, but instead being solidified in our walk, turning to him and all the more in love and submission, I would say, in general, we've got to give glory to God. It should roll off our tongues at every accomplishment. All glory to God. All glory to God. How are things? You're doing well. All glory to God. How are things? I'm enduring an awful trial, but all glory to God. You know, Bach, greatest musician who's ever lived, he was an immense talent. God had gifted him with talent beyond our imaginations. But you know that every single one of his works had those initials SDG. Sola Dei Gratia. To God alone be the glory. Not me. To God alone be the glory. By the way, God gifted other musicians as well. Some very nearly. Possibly even just as much or even a little bit more than he did. Possibly. They weren't as great. And they used their talent to glorify themselves. Friends, whatever talent we have, we should use it to give glory to God. And we must practice that. It is a skill. It is the most essential thing for the Christian to learn how to do. Before he ever, as God's people, allows us to move on to greater things, we must practice in the little things. We must be practicing giving God the glory right now for every little thing that he enables us to do. Because we certainly won't when the truly great things happen. Because our inclination, our heart's inclination will be to give ourselves the glory. Friends, give God the glory in the good things. Lest indeed he have to bring some trial upon our lives in order to remind us. But even if he does, there is only one right response of the true saint, and that is to glorify God, no matter what. And I would say that's true of the current plague of COVID. He's brought a trial. If you say he hasn't, I have the whole word of God that says he's sovereign over all the affairs of this earth to say that he did. I can't tell you why. I don't know the answer to that. I don't presume to. But I know just and true are all his ways. He has brought this plague on the earth. And we must glorify God in him. In as much as it has demonstrated the foolishness of people turning in idolatrous ways to modern science, in as much as we have turned away from it as entire nations, in as much as there are nations that are fully involved in idolatry, in as much as there are nations that are Christian nations that are backslidden, there are just reasons for why he's brought this. And even in our own lives, we see the good that this has brought, if we have eyes to see it, if we have a heart that is soft enough to believe it. We glorify God even in COVID. Second application, I want to say something that I only skipped over. Verse 15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. He's speaking to us, primarily. To Christians, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. If you don't have garments, these garments that are washed in the blood of Christ, how can you keep them? He's speaking to us. And he says we ought to watch. And friend, beloved, speaking to me as well, our inclination rightly is to focus on the great work, the great doctrine of justification, and to say we have been saved by grace through faith, hallelujah, that is it, it is settled, and that is true. That is so true, praise God. But there is nonetheless a work of watching. There's watching. We have to watch because we can fall away. Because our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all out there to get us. And they just might if we don't watch. Those false prophets are out there. And it's getting worse. The deceptions of this world, the lies of this world, the false philosophies are more oppressive. They're more monolithic. They're more seductive in so many ways. We need to watch. We need, for instance, discernment, I would say. It's one of the great life skills. perhaps the great life skill that we should have, along with learning how to be thankful, along with learning how to glorify God in the things that we do. We need discernment. But may God enable us to watch, lest we give in to our sinful flesh, lest we fall away to false religion of the most obvious kind or the more subtle kind. The Lord Jesus himself says, look, I think the Lord knows about the gospel of grace, doesn't he? It's somehow in this book of Revelation that is so full of that message of free grace, there's also the message to his saints to what? Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments. May we do so. By the way, finally, just as a very brief transition to the Lord's table, I would say this. There are containers before us. You know what they are? They are not bowls of wrath about to be poured out on us. Isn't that marvelous? These containers before us contain the body and blood spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are there for believers to receive all the benefits of his broken body and shed blood. What a marvelous thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would grant to us soft hearts. And as we consider these things proleptically of the future, looking into the future and seeing you pour out your judgment upon the unbelieving, that we would agree with the saints and with the angels to say, just and true, these things are right. And that we ourselves would repent of our sin, and that we ourselves would glorify God and worship you. And Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that rather than bowls of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, that we are about to receive of your goodness, tokens of your mercy and grace, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, may we be filled with thankfulness and joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.